Our scripture today is 2 Samuel 9. We're going to read the whole chapter, 2 Samuel 9. So please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his feet and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?"
Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king, commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord.
2 Samuel 7, last week's chapter, concluded with this prayer from David as he reflected on God's covenantal promises to him. Here's what David said at the end of chapter 7. "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Immediately following the Davidic covenant in chapter 7, the narrator gives us three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10. And they show us the practical implications of this promise, this covenant. The Lord in this covenant said to David, "I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make for you a great name." And oh, how true that has been for David. It's been a long road. And it's true immediately. And what we find in this text is that God makes promises and he is true to them. Let me say that again, and maybe you could say amen at the end. God makes promises and is true to them. Amen. As we go through our text today, there are two things that I want you to keep in mind. I'm going to give you the applications up front. And I want you to be thinking about how this text points to these two applications. I'll highlight some of the direct links, but I need you to make other links as we walk through these chapters. First, the promises of God create a posture for those who have been blessed by them. The promises of God create a posture for those who are blessed by them. By that, I mean they create a stance. They create a ground on which you stand. They create an orientation about how you think about the world in which you live. In other words, the promises of God are not merely philosophical. The promises of God are not merely theoretical. The promises of God are not merely hypothetical. The promises of God are the very ground upon which you, Christian, stand. They become the ground underneath your feet. That the promises of God create a posture. As the hymn in the 1800s said, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Say that last line with me. Standing on the promises of God. What this means is that we not only believe in God's promises, we literally live by them. They are the ground upon which we stand. Some of you have come to worship today and you're a follower of Jesus and your life is really hard right now. Or you look towards the future and it's really uncertain and you're like, I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's happening. How do you do this? Here's how. You stand on the promise of God. You embrace the fact that I believe in God's promise, and that creates for me a posture, a way that I see the world. We not only believe in God's promises, we live by them. Here's the second application. The promises of God, while they create a posture, they also point to something more. The promises of God point to a time when they will be fulfilled completely. So while we stand on the promises of God and while we stand in our posture, knowing how to be able to make it through the storms of doubt and fear, the heart of the Christian says, God's gonna help me, I'm gonna make it, but I can't wait until the ultimate promise is fulfilled and Jesus comes and reigns and rules and settles all scores, brings peace on earth, and there's no more rebellion, no more disaster, no more illness. It's all Jesus, all us, forever, and we long for that day. These promises point that direction, which is what happened in 2 Samuel 7 when David was promised that there was one who's coming. That God said, my love will not depart from him. There will be a descendant on the throne, now forever called the throne of David. And that's a promise of the future coming Messiah. So while we stand and embrace the posture, we also take the promises and we know that they are pointing somewhere else. So as a Christian, here's how you make it. You make it by believing the promises of God while also longing for their ultimate fulfillment. It's true, and yet it's going to be even more true. So we not only believe God's promises, we live for them. So here are the two thoughts that I just want to center our entire time in 2 Samuel 8. 9 and 10 around, that we not only believe God's promises, we live by them, that's the posture. We not only believe God's promises, we live for them, meaning it's pointing another direction. And so as we walk through this text today, I want you to be thinking about how do I live by promises, how do I live for promises? How do I live by promises this week, and how do I live for the future fulfillment of all of these promises? So 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10 help us to see three different examples of the application of God's promises in David's life. Now let's begin in chapter 8. First, we see the victory that God grants David. And remember that the narrator here is not necessarily sharing stories in the order in which they've happened. He's not writing a biography. He's not recording the news. Instead, he's stitching the stories of David's life together in order that you and I, as the reader, get the message. Because remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are not about Saul, they're not about Samuel, they're not about David. 1 and 2 Samuel is about who, church? God. It's about God. It's about his reign. That's why it's important to see that immediately following the promises regarding the Davidic covenant, the narrator highlights the defeat of the Philistines. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He subdued them. Perhaps you'll remember that the Philistines were the ones who captured the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 5. What's more, remember that Saul was appointed as king in order to, quote, save my people from the hand of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 9. Remember, it was Goliath in the Valley of Elah who represented the Philistines, whom David killed in 1 Samuel 17. So what we have here is Israel facing threats from many different nations, but there was no nation more of an arch enemy than the Philistines. So you don't feel what the writer or the reader in the first century would feel. Now, this isn't the same thing at all, but I got to use an NFL illustration this morning, right? So here it goes. So last weekend, my wife and I were in New England, landed in Logan Airport and in Boston, and I walked towards the baggage claim, and I felt really uncomfortable. And the reason I felt really uncomfortable is there was New England Patriot gear everywhere. And I said to my wife, we are in enemy territory right now. That's how it would feel. No, it's close, right? It's close. But the Philistines are they are the arch enemy. They are the cheaters of the world, right? Too soon? I don't know. So when the text says they defeated the Philistines, there must have been, yes, finally. It's an indication of the blessing of God through the establishing of the nation of Israel under David's reign. Now, there's a particular word that's used in chapter 8 that's noteworthy. After this, David defeated. That word, defeated, is really important. It's the Hebrew word nachah. And it appears 7 times in the first 10 verses. It's a theme. Defeated, defeated, defeated. Let me show this to you. In verse 1, David defeated the Philistines. Verse 2, they defeated Moab. Verse 3, they defeated Hadadezer. Verse 5, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. The word struck down, same word. Verse 9, when Toi heard that David had defeated the whole army. Verse 10, because he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. And then if you go on to verse 13, you'll see that he returned from striking down, same word, 18,000 Edomites. So we have this theme here of God being with David in terms of his victory and establishing the nation of Israel. And by listing all of these countries, these tribes that David and his forces are defeating, it creates a clear picture of a comprehensive peace that's being brought to Israel. David's reign is extending way to the north and way to the south, to the east and to the west. And to this point, Israel as a nation had never known this level of territorial victory. And it comes right after the promise of peace in the Davidic covenant. Now this promise of peace is not complete, it's not final. It's a foretaste of the future coming peace in the messianic kingdom. But we see that right away, David's victories are linked to the promise of God. Along with his many victories, David secures the land by building garrisons or military outposts. So he does the hard work. God blesses him, but David also does the work to build these garrisons, and he collects tributes from nations, including shields of gold and bronze, and according to verse 11, they were dedicated to the Lord. This early record in chapter 8 is marked by victory, victory, victory. We see it. David defeats, 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 defeats. But this isn't what David does in his own strength. No, look at verse 6 of chapter 8. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. Here's the verse, or the section of this verse that I want. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So what's clear is that behind David's victory is the Lord at work. We also see the same thing in verse 14. Then he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Here it is. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then at the end of chapter 8, interestingly, we see in verses 15 through 18 a list of those who served in David's administration. The names and their roles, I won't unpack them, but they help us to understand that David is establishing a nation with a functional government. He's experiencing the blessing of the Lord, but he's also doing the hard work of establishing order and devising a way to distribute authority so that the nation can be run. Verse 15 summarizes it this way. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is what the true reign of righteousness produces. David's reign was marked by what was just and by what was right. The Old Testament prophets put it this way. Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 10 express what this looks like. The prophet writes this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This is the peace. Not just peace militarily, but peace socially, peace economically, like peace that's total. That's the reign of David. In part seen here, but ultimately realized in the rule and reign of Jesus. So what's happening here is that David is living by the promise of God. His victory brought peace to his people. And this is not just true for King David. In many respects, this is true for anyone who embraces the kingdom of God wherever he places them. If you're a leader in any space, and I pray that we have many Christians in many places of authority and influence, and that you will use that authority in a way that fits with the biblical model, even that we're hearing here. Dale Davis writes this, "You don't rule the kingdom, nor will you ever bring it, but you can exemplify the kingdom in whatever offices God has placed you. For example, the office of elder or father or mother or employer or employee, and so on. If you keep doing what is just and right toward the people connected with you in your various capacities, then the ideal of the kingdom is clear and the order of the kingdom is enjoyed." So what we have here is an example of elements of the kingdom being realized in real time in David's life. We not only believe in God's promises, we live by them. We not only believe in God's promises, we live for them. Doesn't this remind you of the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus' victory through the cross and the empty tomb creates peace, holistic peace to those who enter his kingdom. As Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we not only believe God's promises, we live by them and for them. So today, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, the thing that you're missing is what it is to have peace so deep, so supernatural, a peace that can only come from outside of you because you are in a right relationship with your Creator. And when that peace comes, it changes everything because it changes you from the inside out. If you're a follower of Jesus, that means that wherever you are, God invites you to bring a little part of the kingdom into your workplace, into your home. Let me get a little personal. Into your car as you drive along the road. He invites you to bring peace in social media. He invites you to bring peace as you lead, peace as you follow. Because we not only believe God's promises, we live by them. The second thing we see in this text is chapter 9, that the overflow of these promises and this beautiful extension of God's mercy to David is a yearning to express mercy and grace to others. With all of this blessing from God and all of this victory, it's fascinating that the next account in 2 Samuel is about David's kindness and grace to a relative of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. Now, it's interesting, in our culture and society, often when somebody gets victory and they get power, they don't extend peace to their enemies. And they didn't do that in David's day either. Instead, the accumulation of power and authority then tends to make somebody arrogant and isolationist. But here is David extending grace, in fact, fulfilling his promise to Jonathan. He looks for someone to be gracious. You see, what happens here is the kindness of God to David creates a pent-up longing to be gracious to Mephibosheth. I trust if you're a Christian, you know that's what should be happening in your heart. God's grace extending to you, extending to you, extending to you, creates a pent-up longing to be gracious to others. One of the reasons you need to rehearse God's grace is so that you have the pent-up graciousness for others. For some of us, the reason that we aren't gracious is because we spend so much time thinking about ourselves and not about God's goodness and grace. In the same way that the word defeated was prominent in the last chapter, we find here the word kindness is prominent in this one. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him, here's the word, kindness for Jonathan's sake? Look at verse 3. Same word again. Chapter 9, verse 3. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And then verse 7, in speaking directly to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. The Hebrew word here is the word chesed. It's an important word. It refers to loyalty, steadfast love, kindness, and goodness. It's a word God loves. In fact, it's a word used in a very significant moment in Moses' life when Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God passes by, won't let Moses see his front, but allows him to see his backside, and God proclaims who he is to Moses. So this is the language that God uses to describe himself. And the text in Exodus 34:6 says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding, here's the word, in steadfast love and faithfulness. So chesed love, steadfast love, is the kind of love that God possesses. It describes him completely. So this word and actions connected to it are deeply rooted in the character and the heart of God. David asks a former servant of Saul if there are any surviving family members in verse 3, and the surviving servant, Ziba, says there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. If you were here a number of weeks ago, we saw this early picture of him when a servant is fleeing the battle and drops him or something, but he's injured. And now here he is again. So David summons Mephibosheth, and when Mephibosheth arrives, he falls on his face before David and proclaims himself to be David's servant. Look at verse 7. David's response is incredible. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And notice this, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Imagine. David offers to Mephibosheth protection. He offers to him provision. And he even offers to him position. The result is that Mephibosheth is completely overwhelmed. Verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" No doubt, Mephibosheth was understandably concerned that David would take out retribution on him as one of the few remaining extended family members of Saul. But instead, he receives unexpected grace. He receives unmerited favor. Hesed. And then it gets even better as David commands that the estate of Saul be granted to Mephibosheth, that all the proceeds of Saul's land as it's worked would be given to him. And from that moment on, imagine this, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is treated like one of David's own sons. He lives in Jerusalem. He hobbles through the courtyard. A son of the former administration. And he always eats at the king's table. Come on, you know where I'm going with this. Like, you see it, don't you? Do I have to, like, make it so obvious? Like, you see what's happening. What a story of grace. The text ends with a reminder that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. Think of this. Prior to his encounter with David, what Mephibosheth's life must have been like. He couldn't work, probably dependent upon the support of others. By no fault of his own, was born into the wrong family. No fault of his own, was disabled. He's living far away from Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan River when David summons him. Think of all of the challenges, all the things that were stacked against him. Disabled body, wrong family, exiled, until David extends chesed love to him. And when that happens, he is a part of the royal family. I mean, this is an amazingly gracious moment in David's life. And does it not remind you of the grace that we find in the gospel? I got news for you. If you're a Christian, your story, my story, is worse than Mephibosheth. The Bible tells us we weren't just lame, we were dead in our sins. The Bible tells us we weren't just exiled, we were the enemies of God. The Bible tells us we weren't just on the wrong side. The Bible says we participated in the rebellion. And to that, God says this in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been all saved through faith. It is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." Hallelujah. There wasn't a day that Mephibosheth sat at that table and said, "Look what I did." Every day he took a seat. Every day he received the bounty of land that was given to him. Every day that he was enjoying the presence of the king was a day that Mephibosheth was reminded he shouldn't be there, and the only reason he is because of the graciousness of the king. Oh, beloved, we live by the promises of God. We not only believe them, we live by them. Finally, chapter 10, we see perseverance. As awesome as this is, you might be tempted to think, oh, if you're a recipient of God's grace and you've received all of this bounty, all will be well. Well, that would be naive. Because we live in a real world with brokenness and challenges, and even though David is God's chosen king, and even though the Lord was with him, there are conflicts and problems all around. In fact, next week, like next Sunday, we're going to see David's biggest failure of his life. But in chapter 10, we see a problem that emerges here despite David's graciousness. So I've been thinking a little bit about something. When I studied the book of Galatians years ago, there was a statement by Phil Ryken that was just life-transforming. He said this, "Christians live by promise, not performance." So helpful. I've used that so many times because I'm a performance guy. I want to get it done. But I need to live by promise, not performance. But I think in our present environment, that's true. But there's something else that's true. We live by promise, not by prediction. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, if you're looking ahead to try and figure out what's going to happen, what's going to take place, what's going to happen in November, what's going to happen to your life, what's the future going to be like, what's this going to happen? You could spend your entire day trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future, and you won't be able to. And you weren't able to before, but now, with so much of the gray zone that we've talked about, things are even more complicated. So how do you live? You don't live by prediction, and it's even hard to live by prevention. Christian, you need to live by promise. You need to live by promise. Chapter 10 begins with the death of an Ammonite king in verse 1, and in an act of diplomacy and kindness, David sends a delegation to express his condolences and to pledge good relations with the next king, the king's son, in verse 2. However, the Israelite envoys are viewed with suspicion, and the advisors suggest that David is sending spies into the land. Verse 3, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out to overthrow it?" So David, in good faith, sends these envoys to express his condolences, and instead the envoys are humiliated. What they do to them is they publicly shame them. They shave off half of their beards, and they take their tunics, the coats, and they cut it off at the waist, and they send them back home, half naked and half shaven. Their intention was to send a message to David's court, and it worked, and it started a needless war. David meets the men in Jericho, tells them, "Wait here, get your new clothes, wait till your beards grow back." And then a war begins. The Ammonites hire Syrian mercenaries to fight for them when they realize that war is going to break out in verses 6 to 8. And we don't have time to unpack all of this, but Joab and Abishai, they fight against the Syrians and the Ammonites, these aligned forces together with a plan to help one another if the battle lines change dramatically in verse 11. And Joab says this in verse 12, "Be of good courage, let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." A battle ensues, and there's a decisive victory for Israel. And the result is then the surrender of the Syrians, along with regret that they had aligned themselves with the Ammonites. And so what we see is the promises of God at work in David's life, but it's not always a straight line. It's complicated, it's challenging, it's difficult. And yet underneath David's life, underneath every Christian's life, is the promise of God, that David lives by this promise and he lives for this promise. What's interesting is that Psalm 60 was likely written during this time period, maybe even specifically as it relates to verse 10. I want you to, or chapter 10 rather, I want you to hear Psalm 60 verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully. It says this, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Psalm 60. The idea is We live in a world that's broken and hard and difficult and complicated, and yet God has set up a banner. He's hoisted a flag. He says to those who are in trouble, run here. Here's the refuge that you can find, an invitation to take shelter in him, or better, to take shelter, listen, in his promises. If you're not a Christian, this is what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus. It means that you take refuge in the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It means you run to Jesus because he's the one that provides atonement. He will grant you peace, but it begins with you being right with God, which means understanding that you need atonement for your sin. So you run to him. He sets up a banner for those who are willing to flee into it from the danger. Interestingly, the writer of Hebrews calls us to do the same, but in a different way. He highlights the promises of God and how they have implications both now and in the future. This is how you hope, and this is how you persevere. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's how. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. And then the writer of Hebrews says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, we not only believe God's promises, we live by them. We not only believe God's promises, we live for them. In the midst of all the promises that God has given to his children and to his church, the way that God's people live is by embracing the promise of God over and over and over, and every day making a simple and profound commitment. I'm going to consider him, and I'm going to live by him, and I'm going to live for him. And that's how I'm going to make it. By him and for him until he comes. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us such important and helpful promises in the Bible, these truths that serve to undergird our lives. And we pray right now that the promises that we believe would be more than theoretical truths, hypothetical realities, or philosophical possibilities. We want today to live by who you are. We want to live for who you are. So until you return, we're going to live by promise, not our performance. And until you return, we're going to live by promise, not prediction. We can't perform, we can't predict, but what we can do is we can believe the promise of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray all this in Jesus' name.